So turn with me to a section in Scripture. We're still in this section of kings and prophets and the voice of the Lord in our life. Tonight, I'm going to talk about how the voice of the Lord turns us into reformers. You got to be very careful. If you let the Lord speak to you, you will be a reformer. I don't know if you know what a reformer is. They are not usually popular people, but they're significant people. Anybody that does not just float downstream, but says, I'm going to swim against the current, and I'm going to convince all the other fish to swim against the current too, they're usually people you either love or hate. You're going to love them because they're giving you the strength you need to swim upstream, or you're going to hate them because they're the very testimony that you are floating downstream. And so there isn't an in-between. But when you listen to the Holy Spirit, often you will be one of those people who is put in a position to be a reformer, not blend in. And that is very uncomfortable for people who are not used to sticking out. I don't know about you, but not everyone likes to be in the spotlight. Anybody want to raise your hand if that's you? No, you don't. It's just like, I don't want anybody to notice that that's me, you know? But it's just the way it is. Now, I have a family that is blessed with lots of spotlight hogs. They love the spotlight. Even the most quiet members of our family, Haley, still is addicted to the spotlight. You just don't know it right away. But as you get into the family more and more, you begin to see she really is a hog for the spotlight and attention, just like everyone else. I don't know where they get that from, Petrea. And but if we allow the Holy Spirit to speak in our lives and we're really moved by Him, I fear for us, you will be visible. You will be visible. Oh, yeah. But it's not bad. It's good. It's an adventure. So turn to 1 Kings 16. And I need somebody with eyeball helpers or eyeballs. You want to come up and read, babe?
You want me to spotlight?
Yeah, I do. You know, I bought five... readers. And then I bought me an expensive pair that I wouldn't lose. I lost the expensive pair 3 days after I bought them. And now I've lost all five of the other pairs. They're not really lost. I'm convinced they're somewhere. Just haven't found them today.
You're going to have to get a chain.
Well, and this is bad because yesterday I had them, but I had one here and then I had one on top of my heads. And I'm walking. Never mind.
Oh my goodness.
I know. And I'm not old.
250 a pair
either. Hey, those are good.
Are they?
Thank you.
Oh, do you not need me then?
No, go ahead because I think you're pretty to look at. So, all right. But so 16, you got to do it in the microphone though.
Oh, I know. But first I got to
1 Kings 16, 28 through 33. We're going to talk about Ahab the Awful before we get into the Reformer.
Hope I get these names right.
You can make them up as you go.
Okay. Omri. No. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son became the king in his place. Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years.
This part is important.
Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him.
Okay, so the important thing that I want to point out is This is how bad, this is how awful Ahab the awful is. In verse 31, it says, it came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. How awful is Ahab? You can grab a seat right there, babe.
Well, I was going to go.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you want to go right there, too? That's good. Okay. Are you going to turn to the...
Need to go to Kings.
Well, I've got this now.
All right. You good?
Awesome. Yeah, I'm good now. Yeah, they are pretty strong. So, they are, aren't they? So, how awful was he? Well, my goodness. He was horribly awful. Here are some of the sins that Ahab was specifically mentioned here of doing. One first thing, Ahab builds a house of worship and an altar in Samaria for the Canaanite god. So he does that. He erects the sacred pole for the Canaanite goddess, the Asherah, and he allows Jezebel to dine or have 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And he is noted to have a corruption and a mixture in his reign. Now, I have to build this in just a couple seconds. Here's what I mean. Ahab, while he was evil and he did more than all the other kings to be evil, part of what made him so bad was he wanted worship of God and worship of all the pagan gods to be on equal playing field in the same houses and have complete access. He wanted both and. Both and. How do we know this? He named all of his kids. Well, he had 70 sons, but he named his kids with God's name in it, Yahweh in it. Why would you do that unless there was a part of you that said, I want to be, you know, a part of my national heritage and worship the God of the Hebrews, but at the same time, I want to worship all the other gods. He wanted to be right there in the middle, straddling the fence. It's like that old cowboy wisdom. It says, you ain't going to break the horse until you get off the fence. You know, you will not accomplish much if you just sit on the fence all your life. But that's exactly what Ahab decided was the pinnacle of life. I want to sit on the fence and do both and. So that's really what he's done. Now, we know in 1 Kings 20 and 22, he places Obadiah in strategic places of authority in his reign. Now, this is such a mixture. It's like having somebody that you hate, but he's also on one hand doing something so good. On some occasions, Ahab is actually following the Lord, and there's prophets that speak to him and warn him, and then he actually serves as the spearhead and the point of God's judgment against other evil kings. Go figure. At no time does God say, I like Ahab and what he's doing, but yet God still uses Ahab to bring about judgment in other people's lives. He's not blessing Ahab. He's just overlooking Ahab's sin so he can accomplish what he wants to accomplish in the world. Ahab is so mixed, he puts Obadiah in positions of authority, and Obadiah leads and does the right thing. And you would think, why would this evil guy do that? Because he was that corrupt and mixed. He genuinely didn't see anything wrong with being both 100% heathen and 100% Christian. He wanted both. It wasn't until you get such vivid illustrations as when Elijah comes in and begins to do this dramatic display of choose which God you will serve on Mount Carmel, that we see the cost and the penalty of that duplicitous life. I look at this and, wow. If Ahab truly is the nemesis of Elijah, what does Elijah stand for? What does Elijah stand for? So we read everything about Ahab. He's bad, and he's so bad that even how bad Jeroboam was, which was Jeroboam was really bad, that was like child's play to him. That was nothing. That was like beginners. So he's made, he's become a professional. He's an Olympic heathen. And so then, now how do we get described for Elijah? Because if Ahab is that evil, what is Elijah? Look in chapter 17 of Kings, and now we're going to read the introduction to Elijah. And Elijah, this is all it says. There is so much debate on the details of Elijah's life and where he comes from. He literally comes in from nowhere. He comes in from nowhere in one sense. Right now, I got to say this. Background, you don't know this unless someone tells you this. At this time, after Samuel's life, how many remember Samuel? Samuel was the last judge and the first major, you know, prophet in Israel's life and anointed the first two kings of Israel. We all got that, right? After his death, there were two schools of prophecy. Two schools of prophecy that were set up and practiced. These things went on and on and on and on. They loved it. They loved it. And if part of me giggles and laughs and is like, yeah, if you're a part of the school of prophets, that's the epitome of everything that you want to do. Get together with all the other prophets that love hearing the words of the Lord and spend time sharing with each other the visions and the things that you see. And then call it a school and train each other up to do that. Elijah didn't come from that. He didn't come from that. What is there to say about that? Nothing but speculation, so I'm not even going to go there. But I think it's funny that these major prophets didn't even come from the school of prophecy. Not that it was bad, but it's just funny how God works sometimes, isn't it? He loves to take people from obscurity who are set up and cultivating a life with him and brings them right into the spotlight and uses them in a mighty way. That might be you. You might not have any of the other things you might think you need in order to be used as a reformer in God's house or in the country. You might be the nail on the end of the littlest foot on the end of the body's left leg or something, however that goes, or in Christ. And no one may ever know your name. You've never written a book. You've never done anything. But what if God wants to use you to change the world? He can. Isn't that amazing? So here's what we read then about Elijah. Elijah in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Wow. Okay, so what do we know from here? Here's what I'm asking us tonight. If we are going to allow the Holy Spirit to move and work in our lives, here's the things. There's six things that I can see through the life of Elijah that are important as a reformer. Because we may not think of as Elijah as a reformer, but he is. So here's the first thing. Reformers are not ideas. They are people. Reformers are not a new idea. It's a person. Why is this important? I'll tell you, church, what we don't need is another new idea or another latest, greatest perspective. That's not what we need. You don't need to come up with a new version of the Bible that will suddenly be the Achilles heel to all the problems in life. You don't need a new Bible. You have the Bible. What we need is a reformer. What we need are people. People who take what the Bible does say and run with it. We don't need new ideas. We need people who are filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and are willing to reform. That's powerful. I don't know if that ignites something in you, but it stirs something in me. I don't have to be the smartest cookie in the world. I just have to be the most willing and daring and just go when God says go and do what God says do and be faithful. That's what Elijah represents right from the very beginning. He's not bringing a new idea. He's bringing himself right into the mix. Now, here's the next thing that we see. Reformers are living in the presence of God. They are not perfect by any means. Elijah demonstrates it. He was very insecure at times and even depressed at other times. So it's not perfection, but its presence that was very important in the reformer's life. They have to have a very cultivated life in the presence of God. Elijah defines himself as someone who stands in the presence of God. I stand in the presence of God. Now, if I'm a stickler, I'll say, God's presence is everywhere. Everyone in this room is standing in the presence of the Lord. In Him we live and move and have our being, and there's not a place we can go where His love and His presence isn't there. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to that expressed focus of God's authority as if you are in the throne room of heaven with the Lord, and you have cultivated that. That's a secret closet. That's a quiet time with the Lord. That's something else. And you know, I think a lot of times we want new ideas and we want someone else to spend time in the presence of the Lord. But we don't need new ideas. It's people that God uses, and it's not someone else spending time in the Lord. They might be the reformer then. It's you and I spending time with the Lord. How long does it take? I don't know. Why don't you find out? Do you remember that old silly lollipop commercial with the little owl? How many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Pop? And he goes, one, two, and then he eats it. And he goes, three. I think it takes three. You know, the humor in that is nobody wants to sit there and watch a dumb commercial for him to actually lick it all the way to the center. So you're just waiting for the punchline. Gets two little licks in, and then he bites the lollipop. You know what? I am not going to spend time tonight telling you here is the rule on how much time you spend in the Lord. What I would love to see is for you to just go after it. You know, there's many people in our Christian life who do all kinds of things, new ideas about the presence of God. Five a day. Get your 5 minutes a day. Go early, go late. You know, all this kind of stuff. Get your eight. Get your team of eight to go with you. Get your team of two people. You know, there's so many new methods and structures. Get your small groups. And I'm not even making fun of small groups because we're going to start them. But I was like, we get all of these structures in place, and we think that's what it is that fixes or does something and changes everything. It's not. It is a person, not an idea, who then says, I'm going to stand in the presence of the Lord. Man. And you know, you have access. I don't know if you know that. Each and every one of us, because of the blood of Jesus, the writer of Hebrews says, because of Jesus's blood, that great high priest, he's covered us and given you and I access to come boldly before the throne of God. And that's in every moment of life. I don't care if you just sinned the most heinous of sins possible. You can come and throw yourself at the mercies of God because of the blood of Jesus and its covering of you. You don't have to pay the penalty or open the access. God did that for you. That's grace. The problem isn't that we don't hear that. The problem is we don't take it into our hearts and then act on it when we do need grace and power. So we got to come boldly and stand in the presence of the Lord, and we're going to be a reformer. Here's a couple more things. Reformers answer the call, and they answer the call by calling others. Now, what is the call? The call is come to a place of decision. The call is get back to your God-given identity. I got to say it again. The call is twofold in Elijah's life. The call that he answered and that he gave was come to places of decision. The second call that he gave was come back to your God-given identity. How do I know this? Oh my goodness, I love this so much. If you never thought of Elijah being a reformer in that he was calling people to their God-given identity, we would see it in 1 Kings 18. We're going to go there, but in verse 31, he's rebuilding the altar. He's rebuilding the altar in the place where the altar always existed. But he's rebuilding the altar, and he names Israel again. And he says, because you are Israel. They forgot who they were. They forgot who they were, and his call to them was, remember who you are. I love this because often our role as a reformer is reminding your kids who they are in Christ. As a dad, I have to remind my girls, you're not an object. You're the object of God's affection, but that's the only time you're ever referred to as an object. You're not a plaything or a toy for any person in this life. You're not some tool in this life. You are a person with a soul, and you have a purpose, and you're God's affections. I mean, he just loves you, and you have a purpose that is bigger and more than what you could probably imagine right now. And that's who you are in Christ. You're not there to just gain material things. You're not there just to have a man in your life. You're not there, and I can speak to him on so many levels, but in essence, all I'm really doing is saying, don't you forget who you are in Christ, your identity. You're loved by Jesus. You're his kid. You're not even really my kid. You're his kid. You're on loan. I get to borrow you for, 18 something, 20, 40, 60 years. So that's it. But as a pastor, the thing that I it's hard for me to understand sometimes. So many problems in the Christian life stem from the fact that we forget who we are. We forget that we're God's kid and we have access to the throne. We need somebody else to go with us or for us. Or we forget that we're forgiven and set free, that we're really set free. We still think of ourselves as a slave. And no one's really, fathered us into the gospel to really walk free. And we forget that we're really free. Man. And I think, well, then that's no wonder why we keep falling down. Because that's what we think our identity is. Well, who am I? Well, I've never amounted to much. I try really hard, but then I fail. Eventually, I fail. Wow, what a horrible way to identify yourself. You know what I mean? And God says so much more about us. So I really do believe there's a lot to this reformer where he answers the call. God says something about Elijah. Elijah, you're going to speak for me. And he goes, okay, that's who I am. I'm your mouthpiece. Elijah, because you're standing in my presence, you're going to speak for me. Now go, and I want you to call people back to their identity, and I want you to call them to a place of decision. He had to make his mind up too, didn't he? He had to make his mind up to follow the Lord. And he did, in spite of great threat to his own personal well-being. He could have died or really had a bad day, So reformers, they call people to a place of decision. And we're going to touch on that in 1 Kings 18. Three more things about reformers, because I believe these questions of seeing Ahab the awful and Elijah coming into Ahab's life. Ahab and Elijah, they clash. And here's what I see about reformers. 1 Kings 19, verses 14 through 18, captures a moment where Elijah starts whining to the Lord. I'm so alone. There's nobody else that serves and loves you like blah, 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 blah. He's just whining. Here's what happens. When you allow the voice of the Lord to lead your life and you go after it and you really do want to reform everything, well, then what happens is you put yourself into a place of feeling alone. But feeling alone isn't bad. It isn't that bad. We may think it's that bad, because we associate with aloneness with all these other bad things, stigmas. Like if you're alone, that means that you're bad. No, that does not mean you're bad. That just means you're alone. That's all it means. Now, why you're alone might be bad. You're alone because you killed everybody else. Or you're alone because you smell really bad. And then in that case, yeah, take a shower and you might not be alone anymore. Or stop being so violent and you might have more people around you. But a lot of times when you are alone, it could simply mean you're just out in front leading. That means you're a reformer. You're the only one saying what no one else wants to say or hear. You're the only one that's calling someone to a place of decision. You know, if you're on a work site, you're in your little job or whatever, and you become a reformer in that you hear the voice of the Lord and you begin to speak God's words to people and you begin to call them to places of decision and you begin to call them back to who they are in Christ, because every single person alive was created not as an object of wrath. They were created in God's image, and God has a purpose for them, not to destroy them, but to redeem them. So when you start calling them back to who they are, you will feel alone, because someone may take that opportunity and say, well, don't talk to Trish, because Trish is just going to talk to you about God stuff. So, you know, and no one likes to hear God stuff. So we're just going to go over here. And you may feel that aloneness, and it's not bad. It's not bad. If you persevere in that, you will see, like what God told Elijah, I got 700,000 that haven't bowed the knee. I got all kinds of people that haven't bowed the knee yet, and they're serving me. You just don't see them. They probably felt alone too, I bet. You know? I wonder if that's the common denominator. People who are running hard after God feel like they're the only ones. They're the only ones. Sometimes. Till you go to a big conference or something, and then you realize there's thousands of others all as crazy as you are for God. And then you go back to your regular routine of life and you realize, well, but it's still me pursuing. Well, keep pursuing. Amen. And so there's two more things. You may feel alone, but you're not. And it's not bad either. Here's the last two things about being a reformer. Reformers have an expectation about something that only reformers really get a perspective on it. And that is the affirmation of God's hand. God's hand, his power in their life and through them. You got to think about this in a very literal terms. If you are stepping out in the name of Jesus Christ, if you are stepping out and following him, you can expect something that no one else will ever have a legitimate expectation for. You can expect God's hand to show up in your life. God will move heaven and earth to show that he is attesting to his word in your life. You'll say things at times where you go, I have no right to say this or pray this right now. Well, yes, you do. If you are stepping out in that reformer, you can declare things and you could speak and you can do it with confidence, and God will show up in such crazy ways in your life, not because you are special, but because he is special and you're his vessel. That is so powerful. Think of what Elijah did. He answered the call. He moved. And then he saw dead people raised. He saw years where at his word, the rain stopped and the rain started back up again. At his word. And then later on in the New Testament, he said, this encouragement to other reformers, future reformers, hearing the words of the Lord, said, he was just like you and me. Don't ever make the mistake of saying, but he was a superstar. You're a superstar. That sounds so funny for me to say that. Hey now, you're an all-star, go play. Never mind, I'm sorry. I'm just saying, don't put him in another category, because the New Testament doesn't do that. The New Testament says he had human passions just like you and me, but he prayed fervently. He prayed fervently, and God did great things through him. He was not perfect by any means. But he saw the hand of God in his life in a mighty way. Fire come out of heaven and consume people that didn't like him. Some of you would like that. It's just amazing the miracles that he saw. Miracles of provision. God providing grain and oil to supply not just his needs, but the needs of a big family. There were so many times where God's miraculous power showed up in his life. Why? Because he was a reformer and he was following God. I love that. Now, here's the last thing that I love about reformers. Because when God begins to speak through you and speak in your life and you go with it, here's what happens. It's inevitable. And I'm sorry for it. But you inspire others. Sorry. So what happens? You're going to get somebody that goes, oh, wow, I want to be just like you, Sarah. When I grow up, I'm going to be just like you. That's what I said on Sunday. It, You do. You start to inspire people when you move at the voice of the Lord and you become everything that you know you're supposed to be. You begin to set the bar high and people notice it and they go, you know, that's kind of good. I think I need to do that. It gives them a benchmark, something to go for. And it's just like the dynamic in sports. Do you know that every time a record is set, someone somewhere goes, well, I think I can break that one. If you go back 25 and 30 years, the records that were set and running back then, you look at some of them and you go, that was a record back then? Were they jogging and didn't know that they could do a thing called run fast? I mean, come on. Because nowadays, even the time for just a mile lap, it's gone down so much. I mean, I could have actually set a record back in 1920. You know that, but today, no way. I think if I start out on the lap, they already are lapping me. I'm going, what happened? You know, it's amazing. But how does it happen? Someone sets the bar this high and someone else goes, well, now you just broke the glass ceiling. I think I can even do better. Look what they just did. Okay, I'm going to do better. It happens in God's kingdom too. Someone devotes all to God and someone else goes, well, I can devote all to God. That is powerful, isn't it? Wow. I wonder if the opposite is true. You think the opposite could be true too? I don't know. Yeah, I'm kind of not really doing anything for the Lord. Oh, really? Well, I kind of like not doing anything for the Lord too. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's all about relax. You know, he said it is finished. So I don't have to do anything else, right? I'm just going to relax. Whatever. And I don't know. Maybe that builds another momentum, a momentum to just take a long spiritual nap. I don't know. I don't think that's the way it was meant to happen. I think it's meant to happen that someone somewhere hears the call, answers the call. They set their jaw to be a reformer, and it inspires someone else. And so we have the story of Elisha. And Elisha didn't just do what Elijah did. He said, oh, my heart just stirs like this. Can you imagine the heartbeat of Elisha? He saw everything that God did through Elijah, this great reformer to the nation. And he says, I'm not even going to leave you alone. You're telling me to leave you alone, but no, I'm not leaving you alone. Why? He's swimming upstream. He goes, I know what's going to happen. You're going up in a whirlwind. Something's happening. Something's big happening. I'm not leaving your side until something happens to me too. And he goes, what do you want? He goes, I want twice what you got. Who told him he could even ask for what he had? He had, his palate was set. I want to make a big splash. And it's like everything you did, I want to do it, but then I want to do it twice as much. And so even Elijah goes, wow, what you ask for is pretty big, dude. But if you see me go up, know you got it. And he saw him go up. And the first thing he did is he takes his mantle, and I wish I could have been there at the moment. He steps up to the water, and that moment of, do I got it? And he takes off the mantle, and he just goes, wah-shaw! And the water goes, wah! I'd have been like, oh! I would have been like, it is on! It is on like Donkey Kong! I have got twice the power! I would have just like, that is it! I love what the Bible says about Elijah and Elisha. And all of it started because one man answered the call to be that voice as he heard the voice of the Lord. And he began to act on it and do it in his imperfections and his weakness, but God used him mightily. In the family of God, he used him mightily in the family of God. Wow. So, I don't know about you, but I am so stirred up by what I read in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. If you haven't started reading through some of this stuff, I guess you just, man, you just got to get on the ball. So in the last about 10 or 15 minutes of tonight, what I want to do is I want to highlight on a couple things that Elijah did. I want to highlight how in his call, he called him back to their identity, but he called them to places of decision. Because a reformation is just that. It's a call to decision. It's a call to make a choice, to change course, to do something that maybe you wouldn't do unless someone called you to it. Unless someone shared that inspiration or idea and said, let's go for it. You might never choose to go for it. And so it takes a reformer to make the call to come to a decision. And that's what we see in chapter 18. We see it in chapter 18. And so here, let's turn. Let's turn and look at chapter 18 real quick. And in chapter 18, we read verse 19. He says, now go and send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And then in verse 20, so Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people who said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Kurt and I mentioned this weeks ago. This is one of Kurt's future messages he's going to share with the congregation. I don't want to steal his thunder, but can you see how they got this by natural means? Ahab was two things, wasn't he? Ahab was wavering between two opinions. Why not the entire nation? As a leader, so goes the nation. Or better to understand it this, you get the leader you deserve as a nation. Isn't that horrible to think about it in those terms? We get the leaders we deserve. Israel got the kind of leader they deserved. They got a mixed up, corrupt, nasty man who also believed he was 100% a Jewish worshiper. Boy, because Israel was that messed up. They were that lost. So before we criticize a Democrat or Republican, maybe we should. Anyway. So, oh my goodness. I just like to mess with things, don't I? All right, so he goes on and he sets up this call. And he tells them to set up their altars. And here we go. Let's go to verse 27. So the prophets of Baal, all 850 of them are there. And 27 says, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. And he said, well, call out with a loud voice, for he is God. Either he's occupied or he's gone aside, or maybe he's on a journey. No, he's gone somewhere. Or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. So then they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their customs with swords and lances until blood gushed out on them. Wow. Why is that in there? Well, you got to see, this is a call to a decision. It's a call to a decision. And any time God is using somebody to reform, that reformation starts with where people are at. Don't read this with a casual reading like, hey, how dare a godly person make fun of unbelievers? Can you imagine how sad that would be today? That would be very sad. And I'm not endorsing go out and make fun of unbelievers. That's not even what happened here. What happened here, when it says that he mocked them, think of it like mimic. He mimicked what their faith already practiced. Their faith already practiced these things. They believed in their biblical text concerning Baal that Baal was often busy thinking. Or he was busy just being busy somewhere else. And that meant he was traveling. Or that their God was asleep. I think that is horribly sad, isn't it? But what else do you get when you create the God? You create a God, he is bound at least by the limitations that you yourself are bound. But if it's the product of your hand, it depends on your skill and your imagination. So this God, this idol, was They had to have excuses built into their religion for unanswered prayers, for things that went awry. And so they said, well, our God often is thinking, so he can't answer you. Or he's busy and he can't answer you. Or he's traveling and he can't answer you. Or he's sleeping, so he can't answer you. What is the point of that God? The point of that God is to replace the true God. But the point of a reformer is often to come in and shine a mirror on the stupidity of our idols in life. What good are you getting from the life and the worship and the things that you adore and value in your life? Are you getting anything from it? You know, sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to point out the stupidity and the cycles of stupidity in people's lives. Say, hey, I love you, but do you realize you've spent 20 years wasting your life doing X, Y, Z? When are you going to stop? And you got to just have that heart-to-heart conversation with them and say, why are you so caught up in your appearance? You're worshiping your appearance. Would you stop worshiping your appearance? It ends in depression. We got to have a heart-to-heart. Or would you sit down with a good friend and say, would you stop thinking your life only matters when you're in a relationship? Why are you putting relationships on an idol and a platform and bowing down to it and worshiping it? I am nothing unless I'm loved. I am nothing unless I'm accepted. I'm not. Why? Mock it. Point it out as that is stupid. It is not going to give you the life you want it to give you. That's exactly what Elijah was doing. He was calling it out. And they weren't doing something in response to him. They were doing what they always did. They did more. Cutting themselves, trying more and more. They were trying. But he had to show them so that they might have the chance to see it as a nation. Worshiping idols is fruitless. Following other gods, pointless. And if they could see that, they got to a place of decision. Isn't that impressive? I like that. And so then, of course, God didn't answer because their God was traveling, busy, thinking, or sleeping. So then what does he do? If you have a comparison, there has to be a contrast. So then he sets up as God's voice. He says, all right, I serve the God of the universe. I serve the one true God. So go ahead and light it up. And then what does God do? He answers in fire and he eats it all up. He consumes the sacrifice. He eats up the water. He eats up the rocks. I like to think he kind of shocked a couple people in the process too. I don't know. It was such a big fanfare of demonstration of one true powerful God that everybody in eyesight and earshot went, huh? Wow, because you couldn't possibly ignore the comparison contrasts. And you know what? You can be that in someone's life. You can be that in the small ways. They'll look at your life and they say, why is it this way for you? And you can say, because I serve God. And you can say, look at my life. I don't have everything. You might be more well off financially than I am, but you know what? I have joy. Where's your joy? You're coming to me asking why I have joy. And I don't even have the material things that you go for, but I have joy. Why? Because I serve God. Or what about the other things in your life? God seems to supply all of or you just kind of get everything that you want. Well, that's not true. I don't get everything I want. What I've learned is I'm following God and he supplies my every need, but according to his riches and glory. And you know what? That's a path I'm going to choose every day. Why? Because that's a path that leads onward and upward. And all that they're seeing is the comparison contrast. Well, my path doesn't lead that way. No, because you're not walking and serving my God. And so you compare, and you do it with love. I have to believe that Elijah was bold, but he was not unloving. He wasn't unloving. He was just crazy bold. I love that. Okay, so 4 minutes, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to break down something that I got from Oz Guinness in a book that I wouldn't even recommend it, just because I don't want you to go and then your brains to melt. But if you would like to read a book on freedom and freedom, if it can last or not, Oz Guinness has put together some wonderful presentations. And it might benefit you just to look up Oz Guinness, look up Can Freedom Last, and watch some of his speeches on it at some of the universities around our nation. And he gives some great insight. And it's applicable to our situation because reformers are people who fight for the right things, and often the Reformation is simply this, a return. A return. A return. That's all it is. I look at these things and I think, my goodness, do you know that the two greatest ideas that brought about cataclysmic changes in modern history, the Renaissance and the Reformation, two of the most significant changing points in modern history that we know, those two things, do you know what they went back? The Renaissance, it simply was a return back to classical learning. That's all it was. That's amazing, isn't it? It was just simply a call back. Go back. Go back to fundamental first principles in classic education and learning. And they did. Changed everything. Now, what is the Reformation? The Reformation took a body of believers that had grown so far away from true identity, and it was a call back to true identity. So then you have Martin Luther, and you have the Reformers, and all those people basically saying, let's go back to the Bible. Sola Scriptura or whatever that. I'm going to ask your son how in the world to speak Latin because he can speak Latin and I can't. But it's like, I look at that and I think it's just Scripture alone, God alone, faith alone, fundamental first principles. There's a reformation in theology, and those were the two biggest ideas that changed mankind. All it was a turning to go back. Now think about America. In all of human history, no freedom attempt lasts. Why? Because if you can win freedom, that's not the only thing. If freedom can be won, because every major civilization has won freedom at some point or another. China, different ones, Russia, you know, we won freedom, obviously, 1776, we won freedom. But winning freedom is one thing. The next thing you have to do is you have to create a structure for freedom, an order to freedom. China didn't do it, so it went down really quick. Russia, down. If you don't have an order to maintain freedom that's won, it goes down. So then what did we do? We came up. It took more time than winning it, but we came up based on history and all kinds of things with an order for freedom. We call it the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. And now that order for freedom must have a third degree to it, and that's called maintenance, maintaining. And what maintaining freedom is a cycle of reformations, a cycle of reformations. Why is this message and why is Scripture from 1 Kings important? Why do we see the cycles in every king that we've studied so far? They're given the title. They did what was right in the Lord, or they did what was wrong in the sight of the Lord. Why do we see this over and over again? Because it's mankind. Every generation must have a reformation, a calling back to first principles. Why? Because we're human. We get off track so fast. I look at some of the things that have been quoted. I don't even have time to do that. Now, where's my book? I don't know. Here's my book. Okay, I'll read you this quote, just a little quote, and then I'll close it up. Are you getting anything out of this yet? Oh, man. Some of these topics, I'm telling you, Debbie will come in and knock on my office to ask me something that's very pastoral or something, and I'll be like, what? I'm just in my books, and I'm lost. And I just love it. Just love it. George Mason said this. He said, really what is needed is a return to fundamental first principles. Jefferson said this. We need a revolution every 20 years because each generation must choose to buy into freedom. So then, what is it that ties into our gospel message? Jesus has won your victory and freedom, hasn't he? Jesus has set up a structure for freedom. He calls it the Bible. It started out with just one rule in the garden. Don't take the place of God. One rule. Don't take the place of God. We broke that rule. Then what happened? He gave us 10 rules, starting with don't take the place of God. 9 others to follow. And then what did Moses do? He increased it to over 300. What did the followers do to them? Over 1,000 rules. What do we do today? We write books and we have seminars and we have teachings and we have over 2,000 denominations all giving us a structure. What? To obey one rule. Because freedom though it was one, freedom must have a structure. But the problem with the structure is it's got to be based on fundamental first principles. That's why Jesus summed it all up. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He goes, that's it. That's the fundamental first principle. What is a reformation? Someone hears the voice of God and is willing to stand up and call people either in their own family or in their nation or in their church back to the same thing that it all starts on. Do you love God? Do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what you call him back to. And then you say, do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Do you really love your neighbor as yourself? Let's go back to that. And what happens? The minute you submit your freedoms to that restraint, you find life. That's why Jesus said, if you seek your own life, you will lose it. Because the greatest enemy, Oz Guinness says, the greatest enemy to common freedoms today is not something we might quickly gravitate to. It's freedom itself. The greatest enemy to freedom is freedom itself. Why? Because we think we have autonomy. We think we are individuals that are unaccountable to anyone else. It's my way. It's all that matters. It's my happiness. It's my freedoms. We are not an island, and we never were autonomous beings. We are an individual, a part of a big body of Christ. I'm telling you, this is so good, but you will never find freedom and the joy that you want in life until you lay your life and freedoms down. That's why Paul calls it, I'm a slave to God. Paul was never a slave in the first place except for his own carnal nature. But when God cleansed him of that, he became a slave to righteousness. And he found real freedom. You and I find that freedom too, but it's a freedom that says, come back to the simplicity of the word. Call people to it. Live according to it, and you will see a transmission of the things that are supposed to be from generation to generation. The great attack, I don't have any more time. There's a whole nother thing that I want to say about the attacks of freedom, transmission of values, the corruption of customs and habits of the heart, that I feel that if you are really truly committed to being God's voice, hearing the voice of the Lord and then going with it, you will have to own up to these qualities because you have a responsibility then. You have to transfer your faith to the next generation. You have to. And that means you have to be aware of what are the customs of the heart. And if you're not aware of the customs of the heart, then you will not know how to deal with the systemic problems in your family, the systemic problems in your city. Why? Because they're heart issues. They're not law issues. And that is the problem we have in America today and in our society. We have heart problems, but we legislate heart fixes. And that doesn't work. One guy says you can't legislate morality. Morality is an ethic and a virtue that comes from the heart. But in our country, it started in Clinton, right? You can have a leader of a nation that we deserved who says, as long as I do a good job in the office, who cares what my character is? And you can't criticize my personal freedoms and my character because I'm a good president, is what he would say. I'm performing in this box this well. It's up for debate. I look at it and I say, when the character is gone, the person is gone too, and we've just compromised everything, and we're undermining our freedoms. And so, but all of that starts by being aware of what are the customs of the heart? What are the habits of your heart? And these are good things, but we don't have time to talk about them. I don't have time to talk about fences and where to put them and when to move them and when to take them down and when to put them back up. But maybe we'll talk about that next week. Can we pause it? So next week I'll open up with modern attacks on our freedoms and what do you as a reformer do? Oh, you're right. Thank you for reminding. Next week is worship. So in 2 weeks from now, I will say 0.7 is so. All right. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the images. And we do hear your voice that says, these things were written so we do not repeat the sins of Israel. So that we see a reflection in the mirror of your scripture of us today. thousands of years later, we are still the same people with the same flaws and tendencies, same propensities to sin and iniquities and longings. And Lord, your scripture is like a hyssop soap to clean us and wash us from these things. And I just ask you now, Lord, open up our eyes and let your words burn in us that we might each and every one of us be reformers like Elijah. In Jesus' name, amen.